Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 2.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of the solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. The hour is late, the time is short, and the storm is coming, so this is your opportunity for a systems check. I'm here to wake up the sleeping servants of Yahweh God and equip them for the last days. I do that by teaching discernment, poring over prophecies, treating the infection of Mystery Babylon in the church, and giving you courage. My book is Leviathan's Ruse, the comprehensive guide to the battle between good and evil. My website is WatchmanAlexander.com, and there you can sign up for my e-newsletter and stay informed of everything that develops. How long have we been here, and how long will we remain? Is there any way to know for certain? Actually, there is. Tonight's topic is about the 7,000-year plan of God. It's right, Yahweh has a plan that's unfolding over the course of 7,000 years. And beyond. Of course, he's eternal, so he has a plan for all of eternity. But the age that we're in right now is only going to take 7,000 years to complete. So we have not been here for very long. Human history only began about 6,000 years ago. We're currently on the cusp of the 7th millennium. The 7,000-year plan of God is a doctrine which was really widely accepted by the early church and before the early church. The fulcrum of that doctrine is one of the Psalms that was written by Moses. And in his psalm, he states that 1,000 years in God's sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. It's Psalm 90, verse 4. The author of this psalm was the great prophet who hung out with Yahweh on Sinai. He learned from him for 40 days. Moses was a man who knew what was up. So when he talks about what God is like, we should most certainly listen. Especially because the Apostle Peter reiterated this concept in his second epistle. He warns his readers not to ignore the fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's chapter 3, verse 8. Note that he says the same thing in two ways for emphasis. So, we better pay attention to this warning. We don't want to ignore this fact that Peter has brought up. And what was the context of his statement in his epistle? Well, he's talking about the end times. He's bringing this up because there are people at the end of the age who are going to scoff about how long it's been since Yeshua left and how he doesn't seem to want to come back. There are going to be scoffers who say, where's the promise of his coming? You keep telling us he's coming. Well, where is it? You know, life keeps going on. And despite all of the doomsday prophets and despite the many calculations of men of God trying to tell us when the end of the age is, none of it has come to pass. So, you know, where is this Messiah of yours? And because that's the context of this, it's even more important that we understand that 1,000 years equals a day with the Lord, because it's going to help us to understand his timetable. Christian leaders have really glossed over this whole thing. They're teaching their flocks that these verses only indicate that God views time differently than we do. They'll say he has a different perspective, or he doesn't perceive time the way we perceive time, or he's very patient. That's what the verse means. It's all about his patience. Well, those things may be true, but they don't address the specificity of these verses. And what is their motivation in telling their flocks these things? I think the motivation is that they don't want to contradict the scientific establishment. Well, I'm sorry, but the scientific establishment is not our inerrant scripture. What they say is not the gospel. The Bible has always been correct. There's never been a time when it's been disproven. Archaeology and historical records continue to affirm the Bible. The very experience of our existence affirms the Bible with the way that it changes the lives of millions upon millions of people who look to it deeply. And the sure word of prophecy, the fulfilled prophecies, proves the validity of the Bible. The scientific establishment, on the other hand, has been wrong over and over and over. I mean, it's really built into the scientific method that you're going to be wrong. You test things, and when you find something doesn't work, then you formulate a new theory and you test some more. So, of course, science is not always right, but oftentimes they settle on things that they are very confident about, and we go with that, we run with that for hundreds or thousands of years, and then it comes to light that that was wrong, that the theorem was incorrect, and we have to start over. This has happened a lot, and it goes beyond that to the fact that scientists are human beings, and sometimes they fake their results. They're not always honest. So we can't trust the scientific establishment over the Word of God. Now, it's great when they work in concert, which, if you know, we knew everything about the natural world, then we would find that these things are never in conflict, that what the Bible says always coincides with what science sees, but science doesn't see it all yet. So a lot of times they coincide, but sometimes science is wrong. Just today, I was browsing through a forum dedicated to biblical hermeneutics, and I saw that someone had asked about 2 Peter 3:8, about this 1,000 years equaling a day. And I looked through the answers that people had given this question poster, and there wasn't a single answer that took the verses literally. Not a single person said, yes, it means what it says, 1,000 years equals a day. I was flabbergasted. Almost none of us have taken Peter's warning seriously and used it as a key to understanding God's eschatological plans. That's a big word. Eschatology is simply the study of end things. Evidently, early disciples of Yeshua did heed his words, but we've since lost that wisdom. The new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge states that, quote, the early fathers most commonly looked for the second advent at the end of 6,000 years of the world's history, end quote. That's in volume 7, page 376. The encyclopedia draws that conclusion from the writings of several influential members of the early church, and that includes Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Methodius, Commodianus, Lactantius, and Barnabas. Significant Jews have also believed in a 7,000-year timeline, as evidenced by the fact that there are four teachings from four rabbis recorded in the Talmud that touch on this topic. And in some of the older extra-biblical texts, such as Jubilees, we find this concept ingrained in the narrative. In Jubilees 4:29, Adam is said to have lived just 70 years short of 1,000 years. Well, 1,000 years is one millennium, and if he lived 70 years short of that, then he in fact died within one day of sinning in the Garden of Eden, which is what God told him would happen. God said, if you eat of it, then this day you will die. I believe he died spiritually on that day, but also there's a dual meaning. He died physically within one day as it is seen by the Lord. If a millennium is a day, Adam didn't make it to the end of that day. So for the sake of convenience, I'm going to coin a term here. Let's call the 7,000-year timeline doctrine the seption, meaning an eon of seven divisions. Seption. You know, ever since Adam worked the garden, the seventh day has been the day of rest for God's people. And that sets a precedent, because it's not just every 7 days. There are other cycles of seven that involve rest or release at the end of each cycle. So we have the 24-hour period that we call a day. After we've worked every day, we need a time of rest, and generally, it needs to be at least 7 hours. A 7-hour sleep is a very good, restful sleep. Of course, I'd love to get more than that, but 7 is really the number of hours that you need if you're going to regenerate properly. And then we have every 7 days, ending in a weekly Shabbat. That weekly Shabbat, of course, was commanded by the Lord as a day of rest and reflection and worship. But it goes beyond that to years. Every 7 years is a Shemitah year. And the Shemitah years are the year of release of debts and the release of Hebrew servants that were indentured. It's a year of rest for the land as well. So that's a Sabbath year. And then every 7 Shemitahs is a Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year is the year of the great release, when everything is returned to the way that it originally was. The plots of land that were assigned to certain tribes in Israel return to their original owners. All slaves are set free, all debt is released, and so forth. So continuing this pattern, every 7 millenniums would be a Sabbath millennium. And this is the basis of the Septian doctrine, that the millennium that we're coming up on now is the millennium of rest. So there are other patterns, other cycles in nature that work their way into our lives. The difference with these cycles of 7, though, is that there's nothing in nature, there's nothing in astronomy in particular, that would tell us to observe cycles of 7. You know, we measure days, months, years, and so forth based on the movement of the heavenly bodies. But there aren't any movements at intervals of 7 that would be very obvious to us in the heavens that we would use as a pattern for our entire lives. It was divine revelation that got us started on observing these cycles of 7. Every culture on earth observes a 7-day week, but there is no natural phenomenon that would influence the ancient people to mark off days in groups of 7. So why did they do it? They do it because the practice originated with Yahweh, who communicated it to Adam, who passed it on to his progeny, and eventually to Noah, who then passed it on to all of the nations, because all of the nations came from Noah after the flood. He and his family were the only ones. So the fact that they did it is what branches off into all of the rest of the world. We can really get confirmation of the Shabbat millennium if we look to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, we see that there's a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, and that during that time, Satan is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. This is what it says exactly, quote, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. So the phrase 1,000 years is repeated over and over again in this passage. This is the time when the saints reign with Christ. This is the time when Satan is bound and he can no longer deceive the world. This is the time of peace and of rest for the whole earth, which is what we find in Isaiah 14:7, where Isaiah prophesies, "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing." Well, this has never happened. The whole earth has never been at rest and quiet, except before the fall. So it makes perfect sense for us to link this prophecy and other Old Testament oracles like it about the earth resting to Revelation 20. This time of the earth's rest is the time that Messiah will be here. It is the Shabbat that he implements. Now let me go off in a slightly different direction and talk about the heavenly signs. So the book of Genesis tells us that God has put the stars in the sky for signs, not just for light, not just to be beautiful. It's that stuff too. But specifically, it says that they are for Moedim, which are appointed times, and also for signs. So there's information encoded in the heavens. With that being said, we have to recognize that there are some interesting correlations between the movements of the wandering stars and the number 6,000. For instance, 500 revolutions of Jupiter around the sun is equal to 6,000 prophetic years. And when I say prophetic year, I mean a year of 360 days, because when we look at prophecies throughout the Bible, ones that involve the counting of time anyway, we find that a year is a 360-day stretch. In fact, it's not called a year usually, it's called a time, because it's not a traditional year, but it's the way that God sees the year. If we look at the book of Jubilees and the book of Enoch, we figure out that the year as known to God is actually 364 days, not 365.25 or whatever we say it is now. It's 364, but four of those days are intercalary days. They're not counted. And so in the actual counting of the days, it's 360 for a year or a time, biblically speaking. So if we use the number 360, which is the same as the number of degrees in a circle, you know, there's an interesting correlation there. We can multiply that by 500 and we reach 6,000. And again, with Venus, 9,600 revolutions of Venus equals 6,000 prophetic years. 200 revolutions of Saturn is just 70 years short of 6,000 prophetic years. And 70 revolutions of Uranus takes 6,000 prophetic years. So those are interesting numbers. I'm sure there's more. I haven't discovered all of them. But even though the last two examples I gave you don't hit 6,000 exactly, they're off by a very particular number, 70, a very even number, and a number which is important in Scripture. 70 is the number of the members of the divine council that took over the Gentile nations, especially with respect to the stars or the heavenly bodies, which, you know, is what the Bible calls angels, or it calls angels stars. It equates the two things. 70 would be important, so I'm not surprised that that would show up in calculations related to 6,000. That doesn't prove anything conclusively, but it's just interesting that those numbers are up there. And so now let's take a look at the scriptures which teach us about the Seption, because these are the things that are actually going to establish this doctrine as being true. The heavenly stuff is interesting. It's nothing we can base a doctrine upon, but the passages that I'm about to pull out are good for building our doctrine. So the first thing I want to point to is the story of the city of Jericho. When the Israelites went into the promised land, they made a beeline for Jericho. This was a huge walled city. And God told them to walk around that city once per day for a week. Now the people inside the city were unaffected by this. The Israelites were not trying to attack, they were just walking around. So the people of Jericho looked at them with derision. They scoffed at them. They made fun of them. What were these people doing? What did they think they were going to accomplish? But the set-apart people of Yahweh were operating under instructions that the heathen had no clue about. And this is an awesome foreshadow of the Seption. So in the story, on the seventh day, seven priests blew a loud blast on their seven trumpets. Where else do we see that in Scripture? We see it in Revelation. When seven angels sound seven trumpets, which cause incredible plagues and woes for the earth at the end of the age. Well, then in the story of Jericho, the entire assembly of Israel shouted together with the blowing of the trumpets. That is parallel to the shout of the archangel, the shout of the heavenly immortal when Yeshua comes to gather his bride. His coming to get his bride is announced not only with the blowing of a horn, but also it is heralded by a shout. And then God caused the walls of Jericho to collapse. The shout and the trumpet blast brought those walls down, supernaturally, of course. Well, at the end of the age, there's going to be a great earthquake, such as has never happened before and never will happen again. And the word says that every mountain will be brought down, and every wall will fall. There will not be one thing that mankind has built that remains standing, and even the mountains and the islands will collapse. This earthquake will be unbelievable. Then the people of Israel rushed in to conquer Jericho, in the same way that Messiah will descend with his army to come in and take care of the armies of the Antichrist to destroy the kingdom of the beast and to set up his own kingdom. Quite an amazing parallel, isn't it? Next, I want to take you to Sinai. When the Israelites arrived at Sinai, God wanted Moses to ascend the mountain and come up to where his presence had settled into the concealing cloud. However, Moses was commanded to first wait for 6 days. It was only on the seventh day that Yahweh said, "Come up." This is parallel to the rapture or the resurrection. They're one and the same. But the rapture of the saints happens at the start of the seventh millennium. So the fact that Moses waited 6 days and then went up at the seventh is the foreshadow of the fact that we must wait here on this earth until the beginning of the seventh millennium, at which time we're taken up. The first chapter of Genesis describes the creation of the sun on the fourth day. Interesting that it's on the fourth day, because the end of the fourth millennium is when Yeshua arrived to shine God's light into this dark world. Remember what John said? The light appeared, but the people in darkness didn't understand it. Well, the sun is a symbol for God. The mystery religions would tell you that the sun is a god, but it's not. It's just a symbol for God. Well, the fact that it was created on the fourth day corresponds with Yeshua's arrival here on earth at the end of the fourth millennium. Also, we can correlate this with the fourth day after Passover, the Passover week when Yeshua was slain. So he was slain on Wednesday and put into the grave at the end of the day. And so Wednesday evening would have been the beginning of the week of unleavened bread. And the fourth day of that week would have begun at sundown on Saturday. So what we call Sunday now was part of the fourth day, and that's the day when Yeshua was resurrected. That's what the Feast of First Fruits is all about. It's a prophetic appointed time. And the fact that his resurrection was on the fourth day corresponds with the idea of the sun being created and shining its light on the fourth day of creation. In Genesis 7:6, we find that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came to slay the wicked. 600 is a fractal of 6,000, creating a parallel to the future destruction of the unrighteous, which is done by a flood of plagues from the bowls of wrath at the close of the sixth millennium. So the flood that came in Noah's day at the end of his 600 years is the same as the flood of wrath that will come at the end of the 6,000 years. Did you know that there were exactly 6 steps leading up to the throne of Solomon? The throne's armrests were flanked by lions. It's meaningful because King Solomon's peaceful reign is a type or a foreshadow of the Lion of Judah's coming kingdom. And in his kingdom, the earth will know spiritual and political peace, just as Israel did during the time of King Solomon. But getting there involves climbing 6 steps of 1,000 years each. 2 of the 4 Gospels make a point of telling the readers that Yeshua took his closest disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration after 6 days. Those are the exact words used, after 6 days. You'll find this in Matthew 17:1 and Mark 9:2. Now, there's no need for such specific information unless it hints at a larger truth. When they got up onto the mount, there were 2 witnesses who appeared with Yeshua. I believe those 2 witnesses are a foreshadow of the 2 witnesses that the book of Revelation speaks about, who will testify for 3.5 years until the Antichrist kills them. And then Peter, upon seeing these 2 men with Yeshua, he suggested that they build tabernacles. The reason he did this is because the Feast of Tabernacles was about to begin. And so everyone had to build a tabernacle or a little tent to dwell in. So the imagery here is very powerful because we see in the book of Revelation that the bride is taken to heaven at the time of the resurrection to tabernacle with the Lord. Literally, in the Hebrew way of doing things, a bride was taken to the house of the groom, who was, it was usually an addition to his father's home if they were young, and they would sequester themselves. They would actually, for an entire week, be hidden away in this chamber. It was like a Sukkot, or a sukkah, excuse me. And so Peter suggesting that they build sukkahs is a clear parallel to the fact that Yeshua's disciples ascend at the resurrection to meet with the Lord and tabernacle with him at the beginning of the seventh day. So remember, the resurrection is at the end of the sixth day and the beginning of the seventh. It's right on that transition point. Speaking of resurrection, Yeshua tarried for 2 days after hearing about the death of Lazarus before going to see him. That's typologically the death of the unbelieving Jewish nation for two millenniums. When they rejected Messiah, they were separated from their God. They were entirely cut off spiritually, and then they were scattered physically. So for two millenniums, they've been essentially dead as a nation, but they're brought back to life for the Sabbath millennium. This is what Ezekiel was seeing in his vision of the dry bones when God said, you know, look at these bones, can they be brought back to life? And Ezekiel says, you know, and the Lord proceeds to bring breath and life back into them, and the flesh comes back onto the bones and they are restored. This is talking about the restoration of the Jewish people at the end of the age. They'll be resurrected just like Lazarus was, but only after 2 days. The Gospels contain another fascinating parallel. Yeshua gave a strange reply when he was told that Herod sought his life. He told the messengers, go, tell that fox, pay attention. Today and tomorrow I am driving out demons and healing people, and on the third day I reach my goal. This is in Luke 13:32. But what does it mean? You know, it would be silly to argue that Yeshua somehow reached a point of completion in his life or his ministry 3 days after relaying his message to Herod. His declaration really only makes sense when we interpret the days as being millenniums. Yeshua will heal people and rescue them from the enemy for 2,000 years after his ministry in Israel, and his mission will be completed after he has reigned on earth for the last 1,000 years, so the third day. Notice that Yeshua prefaced his statement by charging the listener to pay attention, implying that something about the statement would be obscure and that getting at it would require some careful thought. Now let's go to Jude. Jude 14 says, quote, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, end quote. Enoch, the seventh man, was translated to the spirit realm and taken to heaven while he was alive. The Bible says he walked with God and then he was not because God took him. That's a foreshadow of the rapture or the resurrection at the beginning of the seventh day. The seventh man, the seventh day. In Genesis 29, Leah, the wife of Jacob or Israel, bears 4 sons all in a row. Then in Genesis 30, she bears 2 more sons and a daughter. This is a perfect correspondence to the former times and the latter times. The first 4 millenniums, or the first 4 days of the week, were the former times. The latter days, or the last days, were the last 3 days or millenniums of the week. And so the fact that she had 4 sons in a row is prophetic, then bearing 2 more sons, which takes us to 6, which is the 6 millenniums living among the carnal man. But then the last child was different. The last child was a daughter. And the woman is usually the more spiritual of the genders and the more peaceful of the genders. So there's a, you know, it's a good reason for the daughter being prophetic of the millennium period. Also, women are the ones who bear children, who bear fruit. They're the ones who provide life to the next generation. Well, the millennium is going to be a time of much fruit, of much life. Everything will be very fruitful and be restored to the utmost fertility and utmost productiveness. Next, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. There we find that there's an heir to the throne named Joash, and this heir is a young boy who has to be hidden away, protected from murderers, for 6 years. But in the 7th year, he was revealed, and he was declared king of Israel. In the same way, the king that will rule over the whole earth, Messiah Yeshua, has been hidden from us for almost all of the 6,000 years. But in the seventh millennium, he will be revealed, and he will be visibly seated as king over the whole earth. Lastly, Hosea makes reference to the Seption in an obscure passage which doesn't make any sense to anyone but premillennialists. Quote, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, through chapter 6, verse 2. You know, this prophecy is obscure at first, but when you have the key, it's easy to decode. When you know that 1,000 years equals a day, well, Yahweh did tear down and destroy the Jewish people. It happened in about AD 70. That's when the Holy Temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was sacked, and the Jews were scattered to the winds because of their unbelief, because they rejected the Messiah. They were given 40 years to repent of that, but most of them did not. The nation as a whole and the political and religious leadership did not. So 2,000 years have passed, and now we're seeing the beginnings of revival as ethnic Jews are acknowledging Yeshua as Messiah. This is starting to ramp up now. Then at the end of the Great Tribulation, the portion of national Israel which survives the attacks of the Antichrist will repent, and they're going to be redeemed at that point when they see the sign of the Son of God appear in the sky. This is what Paul meant in Romans 11:26 when he says, all Israel will be saved. Those new believers, the Jewish people that come to faith right there at the very end, will then dwell in the promised land under the reign of Yeshua, fulfilling Hosea's words that on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. So 3,000 years or 3 days after they were cast down and cast away by the Lord, they will be revived. A similar sentiment is also expressed in 2 Kings 25, where God assures Hezekiah that he will heal him of his sickness. Yahweh tells the king, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. So again, we see that restoration comes on the third day.
Hold it right there, watchman. Get a cup of tea. It's time for Everything Under the Sun when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
I talked last time about faith. Faith is a complete trust or confidence in something. God wrecked our lives 2 years ago and then 1 year ago. July seems to be a continual source of transition for us, but he wrecked us in a good way and a holy way. On the other side of those times, it's easy to see that I should have had complete trust. So like clockwork, this July has held some hard changes. They're necessary changes, and I know and I believe some of the time that Jesus is here. He's right with us, and I trust that he will provide for us all that we need. The other times, I'm panicking because there's very little I can do to control this current situation. God shoved Alex into full-time ministry about a month ago, and my income is not enough to support us. So how will I help us out of this? What if I can't? What if our bills increase? They're already too high. Please understand, this is not an attempt to ask for your financial support. I'm just sharing what's happening with us. I struggle with trying to do it all of it alone. If I don't need help and I'm not weak, then I have the power. Through all of this, Yahweh has been telling me to rest and relax and breathe and lean into this. He's shaken us up and shown that he is the one in control. I could try everything and still not make ends meet. Christ knew what he's doing. He knows what we need. And on the other side of this change, it will help me have faith for the next July. There will always be a next July. What is it for you? One of my favorite verses is Mark 9:24. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. We go back and forth. We wrestle with trusting in God and laying down our false sense of control because God is safe, he's trustworthy, and he is good, even when, especially in times of struggle. My reality should not dictate who God is. His character should define how I respond to my circumstances. So today, I'm trusting God with my journey, because he has a better plan than anything that I could design for myself, even if it doesn't look like what I would choose.
Perfect timing. I was just finishing up a cup of jasmine tea. Let's go on. Now, in that last oracle by Hosea, the prophet indicated that God would bind up the Jews 2,000 years after they were struck down. So when were they first struck down? As I said before, AD 70, that's when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was razed. So that is the marker for the beginning of the fifth millennium. We count forward 2,000 years from there to find the end of the age. Now, some people would try and bring in part of the prophecies of Daniel to this, because Daniel gives us a timeline as well. But I think it's a mistake to assume that the fifth millennial division of the Seption, how should I say that more simply, that the beginning of the fifth millennium in this system occurred in sync with the 70 weeks of Daniel. So Daniel was given a prophecy about 70 weeks, and there's a gap after the 69th week before the 70th week, which is in the future at the time of the end of the age. So we don't need to get into all that, but basically he had a timeline that was different than the Seption. And that's why we should not try and link these things, because they are completely different systems. The Seption is talking about the timeline of the entire world, of all of history. Daniel's 70th week, or 70 weeks, excuse me, was applicable only to the Jewish people. It was about when their Messiah would come, how long they would be exiled, how long until they were, you know, restored and their sins were wiped away. So that has yet to occur, because the 70th week has not yet unfolded. But yes, the two of them share an end point, because the end of the 70th week of Daniel is the second coming of Christ, just as the end of the Seption is the second coming of Christ. But the fact that they end at the same time does not mean that they began or had a synchronization point at the same time earlier in history. But there is something in Daniel we should pay attention to. Daniel 9:26, Gabriel is careful to insert, and now this is the angel Gabriel who's explaining something to Daniel. He's very careful to insert a nugget of critical information between his statements that the anointed one will be cut off and the end will come like a flood. Sandwiched between those statements is a prophecy that the Romans will destroy Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. I think this is interesting because the destruction of Jerusalem has nothing to do with the operation of Daniel's doomsday clock. You know, it had already stopped at the crucifixion. The 69th week had ended. The 70th week would be in the distant future. So why would Gabriel make a tangential prophecy right here in the middle of this other one? Could it be because the fall of Jerusalem and the temple is what started the fifth millennium, which is really relevant to the calculation of the return of the anointed one? I think so. Since the temple was destroyed in about the year 70, we can simply subtract 4,000 years from that point to arrive at a date of about 3930 BC for the start of the Seption. That would be when Adam was created from dust. Incidentally, there was a Catholic monk called St. Bede the Venerable who used Usher's chronology to calculate when the birthday of creation was, and he came up with the number 3952 BC, which really is encouragingly close to our estimate of 3930 BC. So just by using the lifespans that were given throughout the scriptures, the genealogies that we find there, we can step backwards from the time of Christ, and we arrive at about the same point as we do if we subtract 4,000 years from the date of the destruction of the Second Temple. But the more interesting thing to us right now is, of course, if we add 2,000 years to AD 70, because then we arrive at approximately the end of the sixth millennium. So my conjecture, based on all this information, is that 2070 is the absolute furthest out that we can go before reaching the end of the age. If we go any further than that, then we're in the seventh millennium. The math just isn't very flexible here. If we're dealing with periods of 1,000 years at a time, then 2070 is the end of the line. However, hold your horses, okay? Don't go declaring to everybody that 2070 is when the Messiah is coming back, because we don't know that for sure. There's other factors involved here. It's really critical to understand that our years are different than biblical years. Not only did the length of the year probably change from 364 to 365.25, but the counting of the year biblically is only 360 days. The other 4 days, we're not really sure because they're called intercalary days that are not counted. We can't really be sure that that should be factored into our calculations of how long the Seption is. Also, the Lord did say that the last days would be shortened, and he didn't tell us by how much, so I don't think we can bank on having another half century left. It may be shorter than that. In other words, let's not set any dates, okay? That never works out well. But I am confident that we will not be going past 2070. You know, my own personal belief is that the sixth millennium is going to end during the fall harvest of a jubilee year, because I believe that the fall feasts are prophetic of things that are going to happen at the end of the age, just like the spring feasts were fulfilled at Yeshua's first coming. The fall feasts will be fulfilled at his second coming. And so I actually believe that the last trumpet, and this is just a little extra thing I didn't intend to include today, but it's really cool, so I'm going to let it out now. The last trumpet, many people assume, is on the Day of Trumpets. I don't believe that's the case, because there is another trumpet that is sounded only once every 50 years. It's on the Jubilee year. In fact, the word Jubilee means trumpet. So every Jubilee year, there was a trumpet that was blown after the Day of Trumpets, 10 days after, to be specific, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. That was a single trumpet blast that was done on the Day of Atonement. And like I said, only every 50 years. And the Jubilee year, as we've touched on before, is the year of the great release and the great rest. It's when everything is reset. And there's just a wonderful Shabbat for a year at that time. So to me, this is prophetically foreshadowing the great release and the great rest that will occur when the Sabbath millennium starts, when the year of the Lord or the year of Adonai begins. So I believe that at the Jubilee, the last Jubilee, there will be a last trumpet, and that's when the resurrection and the beginning of the millennium will occur. So, where are we in terms of the Jubilee year? Well, the Jews would tell you that we've just entered a Jubilee year as of September of 2015. I really don't agree with that. It's possible, but I don't think so, because not only does the year not start in September or in the seventh month, as the Jews would tell you. It does not start with Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, which is the same thing. It actually begins in the spring, in the month of Abib, with the new moon that precedes Passover. That's when God says in the scriptures that he wants the year to begin for the Hebrew people. So it wouldn't be in September, but was it in the year 2015? Maybe. It's impossible to say for sure, though, because no one's exactly sure when the Jubilee counting began. Was it when they first entered the Promised Land? Was it when they came out of Egypt? Was it at Sinai and when they made the covenant with God? Nobody really knows when it began for sure. There's just a lot of theories out there, and I haven't found any solid answers. So I don't think we know exactly when the last Jubilee was, or when the next Jubilee will be. It'd be great if we did, because then we would know, I believe we would know when all of this is going to wrap up, but we don't know that. And as the Lord said, nobody knows the day or the hour. The next thing to think about is the Jewish year. The Jews believe that we're in the year 5776. But if you ask any learned rabbis why they believe that, they're going to tell you that it's not correct, that that's a mistake, and that there are some missing years there. And the fact is that it's really not 5776. We're quite a bit beyond that. So, because that's demonstrably wrong, I don't put a lot of stock in the idea that we can divide the number of the year by the Jubilee number in order to figure out whether or not we're at a Jubilee right now. Because I know there's some people that would do that. They will look at the number of the year, 5776, and then they'll divide that by the amount of the Jubilee to determine whether or not it's a round number after the division. And that will tell us Same thing with the Shemitah. People will try and divide the Jewish year by seven to determine whether or not it's a Shemitah year, because if it is, then the remainder is a whole number, or there is no remainder. I don't think we could do that, because the year that they're telling us it is not correct. For all of these reasons, we can't really know when the end is going to be. But the fact is that we're on a timetable. We're close to the end. How close? Within decades. We can't say exactly, but it's within decades. So we need to be serious about what we're doing with this time. And we need to realize that a lot of things are going to change very soon. In fact, they're already starting to change dramatically, but it's going to get really crazy really soon. Things are going to get weird. In this series of podcasts, we're going to talk about what to expect in the last days, all of the different changes that are coming, and the glorious things and the difficult things. But my encouragement to you today is, let's make the most of the time that's left, because indeed, the Lord is coming, and the scoffers are wrong. He's not delaying his coming forever. He has not forgotten about us. He is not a figment of our imaginations. The scripture is true. He is hidden away, and he is waiting for the end of the 6,000 years, and it's coming. So get ready.
If you'd like to have Watchman Alexander answer your question in a future episode, please send an email to questions@watchmanalexander.com with your city and state or region in the subject line.
If you do send in a question, I would prefer that you send an audio recording of you reading the question. It's more interesting that way, don't you think? Any smartphone will have an application included with it for doing audio recordings, and most operating systems have an application included for doing audio recording as well. So just record your question using one of those applications or download one, and just make sure that you save the file that you've recorded and then attach it to the email that you send so that I can download that file. You have to remember to attach it, otherwise I won't get it, okay? Great. I want to let you know that I am available to speak at your congregation or your event. So if you would like to book me as a speaker, please go to my website and click on the speaking page there, or you can go directly to it at watchmanalexander.com/speaking.html. And that wraps up episode 2 of Searching the Scriptures. Until next time, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.